two sections in the book of Galatians, verses 1 through 12, teach us that you can either live by the gospel or you can live by the law. And God sent the gospel in order to set you free from the law. Verses 1 through 12, are you going to live by the law or are you going to live by the gospel? And then verses 13 through 26, are you going to live by the flesh or by the spirit? Because the spirit sets you free from the flesh. The gospel sets you free from the law. You can never live in the spirit and be under, you can never live in the spirit when you're under the law. So when you're living by the gospel, you have the possibility of living in the spirit. But if someone is living their lives by rules and regulations and rituals and things like that, they can never be in the spirit. Even when they're evangelical rules and laws and rituals. I have to read my Bible this many times, this many chapters. I have to pray this many minutes every day. If you put yourself under a regimen like that, you really can't be in the spirit because you're depending on Bible reading and prayer to stay right with God or to make yourself with right or somehow to stay in the zone with God. And if I don't pray this morning, I'm not in the zone with God. I'm not connected with God, or God doesn't love me as much as if I did pray or as if I did read my Bible. Whereas God loves you just as much, even with your children. If they don't do their chores, you love them just as much. You might be disappointed. There might be some, you know, wrath coming their way, but it doesn't affect your love at all. And if they do everything they should, you know, some people have, you ever heard about 4.3 grade point average? I'm thinking, what? I can only get 4 when I was in school. Now there's 4.3 and 4.4. I mean, these overachievers, do their parents love them more because they're overachievers than if they were underachievers? Hopefully not. You know, love should just be free and just bubbling over regardless. And that's God's love for us. But if you're in the law, if you're walking according to the law, you can't be in the spirit. And are you going to live by the flesh or are you going to live by the spirit? And it's the spirit that sets us free from the desires of the flesh and living a self-centered life. And so that's what we'll be looking at tonight out of chapter 5, those two the big sections right there. Now we're told in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, what does that mean for a young single mother of some preschool kids and some young elementary age kids that the moment she wakes up, she's rushing to get them fed, to get them dressed, to get them out the door, in the car, strapped in, to school, to the sitters, and then she's rushing to work, and then she's rushing home from work to pick them up from the various places they're at. And she lives under this permanent cloud of guilt that she's never enough, she can't do enough, that there's not enough time in the day, and that she's a failure as a mother and as a human being. What does verse 1 mean for her? What does verse 1 mean for the young man who's in prison because of the stupid thing that he did, and it just got out of hand, and now he has all of this time on his hands, and he just lives under a cloud of regret? What does verse 1 mean for the businessman who is just so piled on during the day that by the time he gets home, he's emotionally spent, and he has nothing left for his wife and for his children, and he lives a life of frustration? What does verse 1 mean for you and me who live different versions, you know, of those kinds of life? Yet what yoke of slavery would the young mother, would the young man in prison, would the harried businessman, what yoke of slavery would they be in danger of submitting to? Well, I would suggest this, that they would say this to themselves and about themselves, I'll never be the person God wants me to be. I give up. He'll never be satisfied with what I do. And so I'm just going to give up even trying to please God. Forget it. I'm just going to check out of this whole Christian thing or just check out of this whole spiritual thing. I'll never measure up. I'm not satisfied with who I am and what I do. How on earth could God be satisfied with who I am and what I do? And to the gospel, and the gospel says to that, the gospel says this, yes, you should give up trying to please God with your behavior. Because if you're trying to please God by being a good mother or a good model inmate or an ethical, upright, always got it together businessman who's always there for his family, if you think that those are the things that would please God, if you think God is measuring your life by those things, yes, please give that up. The gospel would say, yes, you should give that up. He'll never be satisfied. God will never be satisfied with what you do. He is satisfied with what his son has done. That's the gospel. He's satisfied with what his son has done. And if you're in the son, if you're in Christ, he's satisfied with you. Which means your only ground of being right with God is Christ. It's not how good a mother you are, or how good of a man you are, or how good of a businessman you are. That's not the platform that we stand on. That's not the foundation. The only ground we have before God is in the Son. Now, another yoke of slavery that these people might be submitted to is they would say something like this: I'm going to try even harder to show God that I deserve his blessing. I'm going to try even harder to be the mom I should be, to be the inmate I should be, to be the businessman, to be the father that I should be. And to this, the gospel says, he'll never be satisfied with you trying to earn your merit, his merit. You're standing on the wrong ground. He is satisfied with what his son has done. And if you're in the son, he's satisfied with you. And if you can get that into your mind and into your heart and into your spirit, you will live in gospel freedom. The only ground that God is satisfied with is what his son has done. You mean that I can be a lousy mother and still be standing in Christ and be accepted in Christ? What's the answer to that? Yes. Yes, you can be. And fully accepted and received by God because of what the Son has done. Looking away from yourself, not trusting in yourself, not trying to gain some merit with God by what you do. It's totally in the Son. Martin Luther said this. Now, if you haven't picked this up by now, I'm reading through Martin Luther as we go through the book of Galatians, and so I'm impressed with some of the things that he says. And here's one of his quotes. Our conscience is free and quiet because it no longer has to fear the wrath of God. So this mother, this mother who's hurried and harried and rushed, and she doesn't have enough time to give to her kids, and she's rushing them into the car, rushing them to preschool, rushing them to the babysitter, rushing them to school, and then getting home and rushing through her night. Her conscience doesn't have to rest in how well she performs as a mother. Her conscience can rest knowing that God is satisfied with Christ. Martin Luther says, our conscience is free and quiet because it no longer has to fear the wrath of God. Our conscience must be trained to fall back on the freedom purchased for us by Christ. Our conscience must be trained to fall back on the freedom purchased for us by Christ. Because our conscience tries to find salve. It tries to find comfort in our performance. And the gospel would say that's the wrong place to look, because sometimes your conscience will be satisfied with your performance, other times it won't, and you'll be on a roller coaster. But when you're depending on the Son, when you're standing in Christ, the only ground that's acceptable to God, then there can be that constant sense of joy and acceptance acceptance and worship and praise in your life, regardless of the mountains in your life, regardless of the hurricanes that are swirling around you. Paul says there in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's freedom from the law that could never justify us. It's freedom from the performance measurements of the law. It's freedom from the fear of the wrath of God. Because even though I might not perform as well as I should as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, as a friend, I don't have to fear the wrath of God because I'm in Jesus Christ. I've trained my conscience to fall back on the merits of Jesus Christ. I preached a couple weeks ago on Psalm chapter 3. Many are saying of me, David says, many are, Lord, how my adversaries have increased. And many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God. And this is when Absalom ran him out of town. This is after the murder of Bathsheba, adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. This is after Amnon raped Tamar and then Absalom murdered Amnon. After David just kind of ignored and neglected the whole thing, Absalom rises up in rebellion against him. David brought it all upon himself. He's 100% to blame. And yet his conscience isn't pricking him. His conscience isn't assaulting him. He's not expecting the wrath of God. He goes, I lay down and slept, for the Lord's with me. The Lord surrounds me. He's a shield about me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s that surround me round about. And he had trained himself just to trust in the tender mercies of God. And if anybody should be filled with bitterness and regret at what he did and filled with shame because of what he did, it was David. But he refused it all. And he stood on gospel ground in the Old Testament. And he stood on Christ in the Old Testament, that God covered him and was a shield round about him. Amazing man, amazing story. And when we look at that, we might think, well, that is so, he should feel bad. That's just almost sociopathic. You know, when you do something so horrible, don't think a thing about it or don't feel a thing about it. Well, he's a sociopath. Now, he's taken up his dwelling in God Almighty. Tremendous. And that's kind of what's happening right here. A yoke of bondage is anything other than Jesus Christ, whereby we seek to quiet our conscience, gain favor with God, or eliminate the fear of the wrath of God. Christ is all. Christ is everything. This is what Paul is teaching the Galatians. And this is what Martin Luther tried to recapture in the Protestant Reformation in the early 16th century. We take our stand on Christ, not on our own merits, not on the merits of the saints that have gone before us, and we're trying to somehow take from their storehouse of extra credit and apply it to ourselves. It's all Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So what he teaches in verse 2 is it's all of Christ or it's none of Christ. If you just want some of Christ and some of the law, you'll have none of Christ. And gals, would you like it if a man wanted to marry you and said, well, you know, I want you, plus I want her and her and her, or men. If your wife said, yeah, I'll marry you, but I got a little something going here on the side. You'd say, hey, listen, it's all of me or it's none of me. You know, that's the way this thing works. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 2. It's all of Christ or it's none of Christ. You can't have a little bit of Christ. It's all or nothing. Verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, it's all of Christ or none of Christ, but on the other hand, if someone just wants a little piece of the law, if they just want to pick and choose from the Jewish law and say, I don't like the dietary restrictions, I don't like the ceremonial restrictions and rituals, But I will be circumcised. Paul would say, hey, listen, if you're going to take one of the commandments, you take all 613 of the commandments. You can't pick and choose. If you think you can pick and choose which laws you observe, you are mistaken. If you want God to judge you by your performance, then you buy into the whole system, Paul says. If you want God to judge you by the law, because that's the only reason you would be circumcised, because you think that gains merit with God. The only reason that you would be circumcised is because you think somehow God looks at that as special. And so if you're going to buy into one thing, one aspect of the law, you have to buy into all the aspects of the law, the whole kit and caboodle. You can't pick and choose. To acknowledge the law is tantamount to declaring that Christ has not yet come. And so if you want to be circumcised, if you want to submit to any of the stipulations of the law, you are basically confessing that Jesus Christ has not come. And if Christ has not come, then all of the Jewish laws and ceremonies concerning meats and places and times, they're still in force. And you're really waiting for Christ as someone who still has to come. And not that he has come in the past, but you're still waiting for him in the future. If you want to be justified by the law, you have to take all of it. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, you can only be severed from something if you've been connected to something. Here are people, and, you know, yeah, we have that huge debate in the church, you know, once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? Can you ever fall away from Christ? And when I read verse 4, just at face value, I have to think, well, yeah. Paul doesn't say if you accept the law, you're not really a true Christian, which is what some groups of theologians would say today. He's saying if you accept the law, if you've come to faith in Christ and proclaimed him as your Savior and you were baptized and you confess that Jesus is the only ground of merit with God, and then you revert back to the law, circumcision or whatever, you've been severed from Jesus Christ. And again, you can only be severed from him if you're connected to him somehow. And you can only fall away if you've gained a position. And this isn't losing your salvation. This is repudiating Jesus Christ. And this is exactly Paul's concern with the Galatians. You've repudiated Jesus Christ. We've discussed it before. Can a person lose their salvation? I don't think they can. Can a man, can a woman repudiate Christ and walk away from him? I think so. Because that's exactly Paul's concern here in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 4, Paul says that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. The Judaizers taught the compatibility of the law and the gospel. But Paul said there's no compatibility whatsoever. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. And if you submit to circumcision, you've been severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. This is severe. I mean, this is life and death. This is eternity and hell. This is huge. It's no little error that the Galatians have stumbled into. And this is why Paul is so fierce with the thing. And this is why he paints it in such stark colors. Is because a heresy, a wrong teaching, a wrong understanding of Christ has gripped the church. And Paul's thinking, man, if I don't get this out now, if I don't somehow remove this from the thinking of the church, the theology of the church is just going to shrivel down to nothing. And so he just comes in with all of the medicine of heaven that he can. He comes in with all the penicillin of heaven that he can. He comes in with scalpels and surgery. He comes in with sutures or whatever else you use to cut things out, you know, and he just wants to get this thing out of the church. He teaches that the soul that looks to other than Jesus Christ loses Jesus Christ. You know, if the Israelites in the wilderness, if they were to turn to Egypt, they'd never make it to the promised land. If they stayed at Sinai, they would never go up to Zion. And it's possible to begin the Christian life and to lose the freedom that you have in Christ. And again, this is Paul's warning here. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And so instead of striving, instead of working, instead of submitting to the yoke of the law, we're just waiting for the hope of righteousness. And we just believe the Lord's going to bring it to us. Not because we work for it, not because we deserve it, not because we don't deserve it, but we're on good ground. We're standing on Christ, and we find ourselves in Christ. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Verse 6 teaches that your righteousness does not increase God's love for you, nor does your unrighteousness decrease God's love for you. Again, it's like your kids. If they're disobedient, you don't love them less. If they're obedient all the time, you don't love them more. Your love for them is constant. They don't have to earn it. They don't have to merit it. It's always there. And God says, I'm just like you. And actually, he would say, you're just like me. My love is constant for you. But we have this thing in our heads. We have to earn our Heavenly Father's attention, his pleasure. We have to merit his love. Now, I know that some people have had childhoods that they look back on, and they're not happy about them. Some people have had horrible relationships with their fathers. And maybe your father did present himself to you in such a way that you had to earn his attention, earn his love, earn his favors. That wasn't the way it was with my dad. I knew that he loved me, and I didn't have to work for it. I didn't have to earn it. I was his son. He's supposed to love me. You know, it'd be wrong if he didn't. I mean, that was my mentality. And I think the Christian can develop that mindset towards the Lord. It'd be wrong for him not to love me. It would be unjust for God not to love me. It would be not right on the part of God to withhold heaven from me because I'm in his son. And in his son, Jesus said, Father, me and you, you and me, all of us together, that they might know that we're one. And I have no qualms, no misgivings, no hesitations in thinking that God doesn't love me. And I don't think it's because I'm so spiritual. It's because I believe what the Scripture says. Plus, I haven't had anything in my background to upset that. We've been told by some theologians and some psychologists that if you've had a bad relationship with your earthly father, it will be hard for you to trust your heavenly father. And that might be true for some people, but I don't think it's true across the board. My wife had a horrible relationship with her father. Her mother and father were married and divorced twice to each other. By the time that she was 12, he'd be in her life and out of her life and in her life and out of her life. And I never met the man. I never knew him. She had a real bad relationship with her father. But when she realized there was a heavenly father that loved her and cared for her, boy, that changed everything. And my best friend in Bible college, he had a bad relationship with his father. His parents were divorced, and it was his dad's fault, and had alienated himself, you know, from the kids and from the rest of the family. And when he learned about the Heavenly Father, you know, loving him through Jesus Christ, he just ran into the arms of the Heavenly Father. You know, and his bad relationship with his earthly father did not carry over into his relationship with his heavenly father. And he just knew that God loved him, and this love was expressed in Jesus Christ. I don't know your background. I don't know your relationship with your earthly father, but know this. Your heavenly father is not like your earthly father. Your heavenly father is so different. He's even different from my father, obviously. And that even though I know my dad loves me, he's still alive. He'll be 90 years old next year. I know that he loves me, but he could never love me the way that my heavenly father loves me in Jesus Christ. And Paul says here that your righteousness does not increase God's love for you, and your unrighteousness does not decrease his love for you. But again, many Christians have it in their mind that if they don't do X, Y, Z, fill in the blanks, that God will love them less. In verses 7 through 12, Paul talks about judgment on lawbringers, meaning judgment upon those that are upsetting the life of the church. You were running well, Paul writes to the Galatians. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you'll adopt no other view. But the one who's disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that even those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. So Paul says six things here in these few verses. He says, first of all, whoever it is that's bringing this false teaching, whoever they are, he's not helping you, but he's hindering you. He's keeping you from the fullness of the gospel. Obviously, he's helping you fall away from Jesus Christ. The second thing he says is that he wasn't sent from God. This persuasion does not come from the Lord. Those that are teaching circumcision, those that are teaching submission to the law, those that are teaching some kind of connection with Moses before you're connected with Jesus, God did not send that person. He also says that this person is having a big impact. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. There were some Galatians that were really kind of buying into the teaching of this false teacher, maybe a charismatic guy or a group of charismatic men that just came in, and they were very persuasive in their speech, and they talked about how good the law was, how holy the law was, how God gave the law. How could it be unholy? Why would God take that which he had given and set it aside? I mean, I'm sure they came with many persuasive arguments, and that little leaven of persuasion and logic began to leaven the whole, began to impact the whole church there. He's having a big impact. And then Paul goes on to say, may he have no impact. Even though he's having a big impact, I don't want him to have a big impact. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you'll adopt no other view. And so he's coming on strong, but may he be shut down by you. May you not be persuaded by him. He says there in the last part of verse 10, but the one who's disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so he's going to get it. He's going to bear his judgment. It's going to come to him. And then he writes in verse 12, I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Basically, I wish that he would castrate himself. That's the word in the Greek. I wish that he just wouldn't stop at circumcision. I wish that he'd cut a few more things off too, is basically what he's saying here. Pretty strong language. It's not my illustration, it's Paul's. So he's pretty upset at what's happening there in the life of the church. In verses 13 through 16, there is the section on living in the flesh or living by the Spirit. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And so there's two dangers that are experienced in the freedom of the gospel. There's the turning back to the law, which is legalism. And that's covered in verses 1 through 12. There's also yielding to the flesh, which is libertinism, which is, you know, living by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, just giving in to your baser instincts, giving in to the expressions of the sinful flesh in you. There are two dangers inherent in gospel freedom, legalism and libertinism. The gospel is meant to make you God-centered, and the Spirit is meant to make you other-centered. Because in verse 13 through 26, we move into this section on the Holy Spirit, and he talks here about fulfilling the law of love. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you're fulfilling the law of love. The gospel makes you God-centered. The Holy Spirit makes you other-centered. And that's going to be made apparent here in the text as we, through love, serve one another. Now, it's interesting, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul has been talking about taking the law out of the way. He's been talking about not being influenced by the law and the teaching of the law. But now in verse 14, the law, which has been taken out of the way, it's now put back in place. And it's put back in place to guide our steps. He's saying, don't submit to the law. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. But now, as a believer who's walking in the Spirit, who's believed the gospel, and now you're walking in the Spirit, there's a place for the law of God, and it's meant to guide our steps. Not as a tool to make us right with God, but as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, just like Psalm 119 says. The law is not the way to heaven, but the law is the way of heaven. It teaches us how to love one another. You know, the first four of the Ten Commandments are about loving God. You shall have no other God before me. Make no image. Don't take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Then the rest of the six are about love to man. Honor your mom and dad. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't what? Covet. Don't covet. And all of this has to do with your relationships with people. The first four, relationship with God. The second six are relationship with people. What's the first and the second greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first four. And your neighbor as yourself. That's the second six. And so the whole law is fulfilled or summarized in the one word of love, loving God and loving people. And so it's not the way to heaven, but it's the way of heaven. Martin Luther says this, it's not an easy matter to teach faith without works and still require works. Unless the ministers of Christ are wise in handling the mysteries of God and rightly divide the word, faith and good works may easily be confused. Both the doctrine of faith and the doctrine of good works must be diligently taught, and yet in such a way that both doctrines stay within their God-given sphere. And so there is the doctrine of faith, and there's the doctrine of good works. Faith towards God, good works towards people. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Freedom that doesn't lead to love, it leads to bondage. Gospel freedom that isn't accompanied by being filled with and walking in the Holy Spirit, it just leads to bondage, the bondage of devouring one another, the bondage of rotten relationships, the bondage of resentment and bitterness and regret and all of those things. The law, as Paul is going to teach it now, It builds the boundaries of our relation. It builds the boundaries for our freedom. And again, the law teaches us how to love one another and how to walk in grace towards one another. Verses 16, 17, and 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under law. One of Martin Luther's teachers was Dr. Staupitz, and he says this, I remember how Dr. Staupitz used to say to me, I have promised God 1,000 times that I would become a better man, but I never kept my promise. From now on, I am not going to make any more promises. Experience has taught me that I cannot keep them. Unless God is merciful to me for Christ's sake, and grants unto me a blessed departure, a blessed death, I shall not be able to stand before him. This man had learned that, again, you can't make promises to God that I'll never, you know, do that sin again. I'll never think that thought again. I'll never have that unworthy motive again. I'll never act this way again. He realized that because all of that's law, he's binding himself under the law. And he's judging his performance by the law. This man had taken his stand upon Jesus Christ and just trusted Christ explicitly and uniquely and only for his salvation. And he's walking by the Spirit. And he discovered, like it says in verse 17, that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The Holy Spirit will say, go pray for that person across the church. And your flesh goes, oh boy, I don't want to, you know, I'm not really a good prayer. I'm not that articulate. And what if they reject me? And I just can't handle rejection. Remember George McFly? I just can't handle rejection. and what would I do if they rejected me or they looked at me like I was stupid? And so, but the Spirit says, go. But the flesh says, why don't you pray about it? The flesh can look pretty spiritual at different times. And there's this thing going on. Or you want to indulge an unworthy thought, a sinful thought. But the Holy Spirit says, boy, Jesus has something so much better for you. If you'll put to death this thought, this motive, this intention, Jesus has something so much better for you. And there's always this thing. You know, my wife might say something to me in a tone of voice that I just don't deserve. And part of me will say, I just want to say this back with just maybe a little sharper edge than she said to me. Because if she's going to take some blood, I'm going to take a little bit more. But the Holy Spirit says, Tim, do you want to walk down that path? And, well, yeah, kind of. And Jesus says, just let it go. Just let it go. But if I let it go, she'll think she can get away with talking to me like that. And she can't get away with talk. And Jesus says, what? You're right, Tim. Go for it. No. Just let it go. And the flesh and the Spirit constantly have this struggle. The Spirit says, why don't you spend some time in prayer? And the flesh says what? Boy, there's that Seinfeld episode. I've only seen it 12 times, and I think I need to see it even more. You know, or there's all of this struggle that's going on. And he says there in verse 18, but if you're led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. The desires of the flesh. One man described the desires of the flesh this way. If idolatry is the characteristic Old Testament word for our drift from God, then desires is the characteristic New Testament word for that same drift. In the Old Testament, they were always falling into idolatry. And God was always sending prophets to rail against that and to rally the people unto the Lord, to have them destroy their idols and whatnot. And if idols are what really was the stumbling block to the people in the Old Testament, it's the carnal desires, the selfish desires, that really are idols. The people would follow the idols in the Old Testament because they thought, if I follow Baal, if I follow Astarte or Rampha or Molech or whoever it was, they'll fulfill my life. I need to give attention to this God, this idol, so that they can fill me with something. And likewise, I have to give attention to this desire, to this urge, to this motive, to this temptation. Because if I can just have this happen in my life, that'll fulfill me, that'll give me satisfaction. And the desires of the New Testament really act in the same manner as the idols in the Old Testament. And even as the prophets railed against the idols, so the Holy Spirit rails against the unholiness that would raise its head in our lives. Verse 18 again, but if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Interesting. It says there in verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out. You'll not carry out. The word in the Greek is teleo, which means that you will not bring to a full end the desires of the flesh. It doesn't mean you won't have them. The Bible never says that if you have the desires of the flesh, you're immature, you're unspiritual, you're not being conformed to the image of Jesus. The Bible would say that if you carry those out, if you give expression to those, if you give them time and space in your life and your thought and your motives and whatnot, that is what is displeasing to the Lord. That is what needs to be, you know, put to death. But the desire itself is, you know, we live in a fallen world. We live in fallen bodies. We still have flesh. The very fact that we have desires of the flesh tells us that there's a part of us that has not yet been conquered fully by the Holy Spirit. And that the Lord has a way for us to walk in the victory of and the freedom of the Holy Spirit. So again, the very fact that you would have these desires, I think the devil would use to condemn you. But Jesus doesn't condemn you for having the desires. He gives and he equips you and me with the tools to overcome the desires of the flesh. Now, in verses 19 through 21, we have the desires of the flesh that are enumerated here. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So obviously it's not a complete list. Things like these which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the flesh is that part of us which is not renewed by the Holy Spirit, and that part of us that's not renewed by the Holy Spirit seeks expression in four areas. And Tim Keller enumerated these four areas. There's the area of sexuality. You notice in verse 19, immorality, impurity, sensuality. There's also then the realm of religion, idolatry, and sorcery. Then there's the whole realm of relationships, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, and then addictions, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And so the flesh seeks expression in these areas and probably more if we were able to sit down and to think about them. And when you, I think, would analyze your own behavior, your own thought patterns, your own experience, probably your desires of the flesh would fall into these categories also. And Paul says, though, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sober warning. In verses 22 through the end, we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. It's interesting that in the Greek language, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word love is in the singular. And so many would point out that there's only one fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that's love, the love of God. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. The fruit of the Spirit is not are all these things. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And in the Greek, it's a singular noun. And the other eight words here are basically attributes of the love of God, characteristics of the love of God. Joy is love's cheerfulness. Peace is love's confidence. Patience is love's composure. And kindness is love's considerateness. And so these four expressions are expressions of the one root fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the love of God. Going on to the next four. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's consistency. Gentleness is love's comeliness. And self-control is love's conquest. Well, I think if a person can control themselves, if you were just to work on that one aspect of love, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you could learn on controlling yourself, I think that's kind of the key to the other attributes and characteristics of love. Now, interesting, I've had to learn this over the years, is that fruit is for other people. Fruit's for others. For many years, I thought, I want to develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit so I can have love, I can have joy, I can have patience, I can experience these things. But fruit, the fruit of an apple tree. Have you ever seen an apple tree eat an apple? Or an orange tree eat an orange? It's for others. They just kind of put it out there in all their arms and people come and pick it off. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, it's not for you. Daniel, it's for Heather. She is so blessed when you walk in the Spirit. When the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in your life, she's partaking of your gentleness and your patience and your goodness and your kindness and your self-control. And Susie, Jonathan's eating of that. No, she's not. And fruit is for other people. You never see an apple tree eat an apple. And also, fruit is the measure of a man's character, not his giftedness. And regardless of how gifted a man might be, he may not have the character that's needed. And this is why love, I think, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is even greater than the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because it speaks to a person's character and not just what they can do or what God can do through them. Well, that's Galatians chapter 5 in a nutshell. Living in the gospel and not in the law. Living in the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Any thoughts, questions, comments?